short-term or lifelong missions. Our mission has been going for over 38 years now in the front line behind Enemy Lines for Christ. I've had the privilege of working in 38 countries in those 38 years. I've traveled in 42 countries, but ministered in 38. Our vision is Africa for Christ. The whole symbol of a Great Commission course from the beginning has been boots laced up, ready to go. What is missions? Missions is the spearhead of the church to proclaim the good news in places where Christ has not been heard of. Missions is the front line of the church. They attack like warriors. They climb the wall like soldiers. They all keep marching straight ahead. They do not change direction or get in one another's way. The Lord thunders commands to his army. The troops that obey him are many and mighty. Missions is obedience to the Great Commission. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. Missions is the kingdom of God advancing. Jesus was given authority, honor, and royal power so that the people of all nations, races, and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever and his kingdom would never end. Missions is the church reaching the whole world for Jesus. For this is the command that the Lord has given us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, so that all the world may be saved. Missions is the church in action. The believers who were scattered went everywhere preaching the message, we read in Acts 8:4. So, our Lord commanded his disciples to look at the fields which are ripe unto harvest. So the first command to us is look. Look at the fields. Read missionary newsletters. Read missionary books. Study Operation World. Our mission began by praying through Operation World in the Bible study and prayer fellowship I started in the South African Infantry. Every night we met for Bible study and prayer. And we frequently, especially Saturday night, should have elongated prayer meetings, sometimes all night prayer meetings, praying especially through Operation World. And Mozambique just gripped my heart as I looked. Not one Bible for 1,000 people. No one under 18 allowed in the church. Not a missionary in the entire country. Bibles forbidden, missions forbidden, communist country, closed country, the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere. Less than 4% Protestants in Mozambique. Well, by God's grace, our first mission field has now become one of the most open countries to the gospel. And there's 34% who would call themselves Bible-believing, born-again, evangelical Christians in Mozambique today. So it all started by Operation World drawing my attention to fields. You look at the field. Attend missions conferences, report backs, Great Commission courses, that sort of thing. Look. Patrick Johnson of Operation World has done us a tremendous service. And interestingly enough, he was a missionary in Rhodesia when he started the Operation World. He used apple crates to assemble his files on each country in the world in the back of his bucky while he was doing Jesus Film and other kind of outreach. It wasn't the actual Jesus Film yet because he started this in the 60s already, traveling around Madibele land, where I grew up actually. And Operation World has become a phenomenon. I think over 15 million copies sold so far in more than 16 languages. And he's a member of the Board of Frontline Fellowship. He's been here in this boardroom as well. He's a good friend of our family and of our mission. He's also produced The Future of the Global Church, which deals with the history, trends, and possibilities of missions and very insightful analysis of the last 2,000 years. So we need to look at the fields and then pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. We should be praying individually. We should be praying in groups, and we should be praying as a congregation. Our family should be praying for missions. Instead of just thanking the Lord for one's food, one can, at different times at a mealtime, remember a country or missionary or mission organization, a particular situation, and so on, as we may be aware of at times. Just integrate that. Also, in congregational prayer times, it shouldn't just be about us. It should be about others far away. God's laid certain countries and people groups on our hearts and as well. And of course, different congregations may adopt different missions or missionaries that they want to pray for and particular people groups that they want to focus on. We focused on Nuba Mountains, on South Sudan, and the Muslim world a lot because that is the biggest mission field in the world. It's the most unreached, resistant mission field in the world where there's the most persecution of the church, the least amount of freedom, and the least amount of missionaries in the world is the 1040 window, most of which is North Africa and the Middle East. The 1040 window between the 10th and the 40th degrees latitude across North Africa, South, Middle East, and South Central Asia, stretching from the Atlantic to the Pacific. In that narrow window are 4 billion non-Christians, most of the persecuted churches, and the least amount of missionaries in the world. Then send. We need to help others to serve God. We need to support, encourage, and care for those who have gone or are going, and to mobilize a congregation to support those who go. It is a disgraceful thing that there are many more people willing to be missionaries than churches willing to support them. There's even congregations who are not even supporting their own members who have gone out as missionaries. There are many congregations where they will not even invite their faithful member who's been a member for years in a congregation, involved in so many things, to give a testimony about his last mission. We know of missionaries who've been involved in some of the most important mission activities imaginable, like delivering the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled to an officially Islamic country. And the congregation doesn't mention it, doesn't pray about it, doesn't give thanks to God from the pulpit for it, doesn't mention the church bulletin or any of the church meetings, doesn't even invite the missionary to come up and give a testimony or report back. And, of course, don't support him. So this sort of thing is common, sadly. We need senders for those who go. And, of course, there are many ways to support missions. We all must pray. Some of us can support, many can support, doesn't have to be a lot, and some can even go. And when Jesus told his disciples to pray for workers to be thrust out into his harvest field, they actually became the first answers to their own prayers. We must be prepared to go as an answer to our own prayers. And in fact, this is the interesting thing. When I first prayed for Mozambique, I had no intention of going there. I was just praying for Mozambique and for the needs. And before you know it, ideas start to crystallize. I can buy a motorbike, get the Jesus film, take some Bibles. Yes, when I leave the army, I'm going to use the money I've accumulated with army pay, buy a motorbike, get the Jesus film, which had just come out in 1980, and in Portuguese, of course, get literature, Portuguese, Shangon. I knew the languages because I'd been studying Operation Bold. And this idea crystallized. And my last week in army, when I was in the sicker book in the hospital with a foot infection, flu, and chickenpox, as Hospital Christian Fellowship leader Francis Grimm often said, when you're in hospital, God has your attention. At last, you look in the right direction, and he can get your attention. And I was put aside after the frenzied 2 years in the military in my last week. Others clawed out, and I was still stuck there because I was still sick. But by the time I left, I knew exactly what to do, and went as an answer to the prayers we've been praying. And that's often the way it is. It's dangerous to pray, actually. Because who knows, you might be asked to put feet to your faith. What is missions? What is the goal of missions? There's a threefold goal: to plant self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating congregations. What is the goal of a parent? To raise children who will one day be able to support themselves, govern themselves, and reproduce themselves. And so your goal is to raise children who will later become fathers, mothers, parents, grandparents as well. And so the goal of a missionary is to raise congregations that will be self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. That is the goal of missions. There are four stages of missionary activity. First of all, you start as a pioneer. You plow the ground, you sow the seed, you cultivate, and you harvest. So at first, you are the pioneer. But then there come converts, and you become a parent. And after you've led people to Christ and you start to disciple them, now you've got the job of a spiritual parent. And that period could last a while. But at a certain point, you get to a point of partner. Like with a parent, there's a point when your child's grown up, they're starting to earn their own living and so on, and maybe they even move out of the house. But now you're moving from less of a parent role to more like a partner with them. And so it is, the missionary must recognize this church is now self-supporting, or you've got to step back to make them fully self-supporting, self-propagating, self-governing, and you want to see them grow in themselves. And then the fourth stage in missions is when you're a participant. You now, your spiritual children are now spiritual adults. They are self-governing, self-propagating, self-disciplined. And now you may respond to an invitation to come and cooperate with the local church and mutual project. So, you know, you get your children now asking you to come and babysit your grandchildren, or to give advice on something, or even to work on a project together. And this is exciting. So, to give it again in one slide, pioneer, parent, partner, participant. These are the four stages of missionary activity, and it's super important that we recognize what stage we are in. We don't want to be too paternalistic at the stage when they're able to do it for themselves. Our goal is to be scaffolding in the sense, as missionaries, that, like the Apostle Paul, not spending too long in one place to allow the natural leadership of the people there to rise to the fore. If you stay there doing it all for them, how will they grow? So it's very important to hand over and to see others rise up. And I mean, for example, in our own mission, it was important for me at some point to realize that I mustn't run all our camps. I must appoint one of our younger people to run the camp. I used to always do the Bible drill, but then I had to hand over the Bible drill, hand over the gistament, hand over different things, and not keep fingers on everything, because how will you have leaders develop if you do it all for them? Yeah. And so this kind of idea of trying to be scaffolding, step back, dismantle scaffolding, move off to the next project if possible. So here comes the key question. What is better, short-term or lifelong missions? Now, of course, there's place for both. We in our mission, we have short-termers coming in, but the short-termers are helping with long-term projects. And we do some short-term missions too, but we always do it in conjunction with local churches, full-time pastors, or full-time mission bases, mission stations, Bible colleges in the field. So Patrick Johnson said, you become effective as a missionary roughly around your fourth year in missions. He said it takes about 4 years in missions till you're really, really effective, because it's complex and there's a lot to learn and so on. And he said the trouble is most people have stopped long before then. In fact, most don't go beyond a 1 or 2 week short-term outreach. And he said that's not cost-effective. The best form of missions is long-term, but you want to harness the short-term energy. Now, if short-termers go into the field to assist a long-term project, then they're putting the energy into a good cause. So, for example, you go into the field in order to help, let's say, Doctors for Life's clinic in Mozambique. You can be a relief to the people there. You can be encouraging to them there. You can help them finish some projects, and you're able to go further. Like on Saturday, we had you on a work party where you went and worked for a few hours to help an established mission base. It's an encouragement to them. You achieve something because you're helping long-term, permanent people who are working there and are continuing to work when you go home. If we can deliver things that will help them. So in our mission, we often ask the local churches, what do you need? And inevitably, they will say, Biblia. I mean, they want Bibles. The next thing they normally ask for is Bible teaching. In Sudan, after Bibles and Bible teaching, they asked for medical help. There's not a hospital in the entire province of Equatoria. And there's 5 million people at a single medical clinic or facility. And that's when I took in the paramedic bags and took in a nurse to help train him. I actually did the very first training for the paramedics in the medical corps. There wasn't a medical corps beforehand. We effectively helped start it in the SPLA, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army. And I had 50 medics to train, and it was scary because I've only got fire brigade and army basic first aid training, but yeah, focused on breathing, bleeding, breakages and burns, basic stuff. Took in 50 paramedic bags, which had all kinds of good things to help them, and taught them the basics, but that was enough. So the next mission took in a nursing sister who took them further. Next time took in a medical doctor who trained them further. And then fourth time took in Samaritan's Purse, who set up a massive hospital, brought in surgeons. And again, you've got surgeons and other specialists and volunteers offering, say, 2 or 3 weeks. They're coming into the hospital, they're helping. But the hospital stays, and there's ongoing work. And a short-termer comes in and helps. He helps in a permanent project, and others keep going. And that's what makes short-term work. Now, if you've got short-term where you just go into the field and you do your own thing, Because if it's not linked to a long-term project that's going to stay when you go home, what have you actually achieved? So despite the hard realities and the desperate needs of the mission fields, we're increasingly seeing the amateurization of missions. More and more Christians are pouring into the mission fields, but for very short periods of time, for very superficial goals. I've been astounded to come across large tour groups calling themselves missionaries, traveling across the world just to spend 4 or 5 days in the field. The high cost of international air travel would seem to make such short visits cost ineffective. Very expensive for very little return. Even more incredible is how most of those short-termers have undergone no selection procedure, received no training, and they're ill-equipped to benefit the local believers, who make basically props for selfies. In most cases, these religious tourists have a lower grasp of scripture and a lower spiritual maturity, dwarfed by the local believers to whom they presume to come to minister. Most people understand that doctors and engineers, in fact, every profession needs proper training to be able to do their work. Yet for some obscure reason, many Christians seem to think that any churchgoer can be a missionary. And the flood of untrained, ill-disciplined, unaccountable, lone ranger, supposed missionaries into third world countries is actually disastrous. Many do not know enough of the local culture to realize how much damage they're doing to the Christian cause. I've seen many female missionaries in trousers or even shorts ministering in rural Africa. And they seem oblivious to the fact that all local Christian women only wear dresses, skirts. They don't wear trousers. Nor could they possibly realize how offensive their dress or lack of it is to their hosts. Once a team of 6 American medical missionaries flew out to work with us in Mozambique. As they arrived in Malawi, the women were detained by the police for wearing trousers. It was against the law in Malawi at the time. They didn't even have a single skirt between them in their luggage. So we had to rush into town, to buy some dresses for the ladies, scary thought, before the police would release them. Got some chitenzis, seemed to work. African cultures value politeness and hospitality very highly. So unless you probe and ask lots of penetrating questions, you'll never know that you've offended your host. They'll smile and be friendly, even as the door slams firmly shut to further ministry. For example, in Africa, it's generally considered a disgrace for a man to have long hair. This isn't only cultural, it's biblical. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14 says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Long hair on a woman is her honor, long hair on a man is a disgrace." Yet you will see many long-haired and ponytailed males heading out to evangelize the pagans in Africa, oblivious to what a stumbling block they are. And the present fad of body piercing seems to have invaded the church as well. I've met Christians heading out to the mission field with nose rings, belly rings, tongue studs, and who knows what other kind of body mutilations. It's not that these piercings are unknown in Africa or Asia. In fact, every pagan culture practices body piercing and tattoos. The Hindus and the animists in particular practice body piercings and tattoos extensively. However, once converted, they repent and turn away from such abominations. And adding Jesus Lord to your tattoo doesn't exactly make it any less offensive, it just adds blasphemy to this abomination. It's generally quite easy to know the difference between a Christian and a pagan Africa by how they dress and how they treat their body or mistreat their body. The scriptures are clear. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh, nor tattoo any marks in you, for I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:28. Earrings on men in the Bible were a mark of slavery. Cutting of your own flesh was seen as worship to demon idols by the pagans. For a Christian who recognizes that his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, to defile himself with a pagan practice of body piercing is not only tragic, it's blatant rebellion against Almighty God. How then can you expect African Christians to respect long-haired males with ponytails and earrings who presume to come and teach them? Often the message we bring is undermined by appearance or by our actions. One mission team that came to assist some good friends of ours started arguing with established missionaries over divisive doctrines, and they assert that a woman's right to have an abortion, and were angry that the missionary had mentioned abortion in negative light. How judgmental could he be? Finally, they complained about being given physical work. "We came here to minister," protested the ponytailed mission team leader. "Physical work is part of our ministry," answered the mission leader. Before the whole congregation, this is an Indian congregation, the young team leader stepped up on a Sunday morning and protested the way his team of missionary volunteers had been forced to help with the building extension of the mission station. "We came here to preach the gospel, not to lay bricks. Look at my hands," he said. "My hands are like that of a little girl. God didn't make my hands to handle bricks." Honestly, this happened. The incredible thing is that every year, thousands of such undisciplined, unteachable, selfish individuals jet into mission fields around the world to help. There was a time when men looked like what you see on the left, and on the right you've got, well, they're not men now, they're males maybe, but they're not men. These are actual adverts you see advertising for short-term missions. White water rafting. You can lead people close to Christ while white water rafting. What fun. "What team are you going on this summer?" I came across the term religious tourist in Romania. A pastor was relating to me the bizarre story of 89 Californian Christians who'd flown to minister in Romania. The Iron Curtain had just come down, and so suddenly the door was open. Naturally, none of the 89 spoke Romanian. Neither did they have transport. When we went into Eastern Europe, we drove it. So we had our own transport. These guys flew it. Totally dependent on their local hosts, whom they presumed they're coming to help. 89. On one Sunday morning, they all wanted to speak at the main service. Each was given 2 minutes to bring greetings. I mean, just work that out. You're talking about effectively 3 hours of a seemingly never-ending procession of 89 religious tourists, some dressed in what looked like pajamas, the locals said to me, delivering their greetings through interpreter with successive camera flashing to accompany. It was like a circus. These visitors never seemed to consider just how much their large tour group had imposed on a Romanian host for transportation, accommodation, food, and interpreters. More of a burden than a blessing. "We never saw these people in the dark days of persecution," declared one pastor. This is the dark days, back when the Iron Curtain was up. "They're not missionaries, they're religious tourists," he said, and that's where I've taken this term from. That's Pastor Paul Negroot over there of that church where this happened, Second Baptist Church of Rodia. There have been groups of up to 29 Americans and Europeans flying in on a single aircraft to one location in Sudan. I know because one of our missionaries was their guide on one occasion. And by the way, that's right there. Each is 100 kilograms with personal kit. That's the 3-ton carrying capacity of the plane. So there's no space for anything else going in. No space for Bibles, books, anything else. When asked how long they're going in for, they proudly answer, 2 or 3 days. Maybe even 4. Could they stand amazement at the superficial understanding of what's needed in missions? "What do you plan to accomplish?" asked. "Oh," the man said, "we plan to hand over some relief aid and buy some slaves." Dead serious. There they are, handing over vast amounts, tens of thousands of dollars, to Arab slave traders. So is this what missions are coming to? Large groups of people flying halfway across the world to hand over some relief aid, say some nice words, and set some slaves free? And there's whole ministries built around us. I've had a lot of pressure to get into slave redemption ministry and said, no, laws of supply and demand. If you increase the demand, you'll increase the supply. This doesn't mean there'll be less slaves. In fact, there's more slaves in the world today than when they started this slave redemption nonsense. In just a few days, they fly home thinking they're now missionaries. They have no real grasp of the people to whom they're going. They have no understanding of the religious worldview of the people they're meant to be evangelizing. They've never bothered to study the history of the nation they're being sent to. Untrained, unprepared, unaccountable, and even unaware of the way the local people perceive them. Do they know the correct price and exchange rates for slaves? Do they know that once the slaves are set free, how can they be sure that they won't be re-enslaved again? And without knowing the local language or staying long enough to know what's really going on, how can they even be sure that those people sitting under the tree are really slaves? This could be an elaborate act to get money. Would they even know if they're being deceived in an elaborate plot to enrich certain slave traders? Those who only fly in for the day cannot be certain of the answers to any of those questions. The mission fields are too complex for amateurs. That's why short-term teams must always work with permanent ministries, missions on the base. But everything happens for a reason, I tell you. Yes, but sometimes the reason is you're stupid, you've made bad decisions. That's a fact. Everything happens for a reason. Without a good root structure, the tree's doomed. And so there are wrong motives and there are false cause. But we will leave that for another day. Are there any questions?